you turn with me this morning, we're going to be looking at Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. We are going to be using probably some more coarse language than you're used to this morning, but that's because the subject matter that God talks about this morning to the nation of Judah is a little more coarse. And so if you're a little uncomfortable by the use of the word prostitute or whore or whoredom, these are biblical words that are used in this passage, and so I do not use them lightly. It's taken straight from the text. If you are uncomfortable with the subjects of sexuality, of adultery, prostitution, these are the topics that God talks about this morning in a spiritual context. And so I will warn you ahead of time, if you are easily offended or easily blush, you may be a good opportunity to head out the door. If not, you're going to get challenged by the word of God this morning. Here's what God has to say in Jeremiah chapter 3, starting at verse 1. If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? You have played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me, declares the Lord? Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see, where have you not been ravished? By the waysides, as you have sat awaiting lovers like an Arab in the wilderness, you have polluted the land with all your vile whoredom. Therefore the showers have been withheld, and the spring rain has not come. Yet you have the forehead of a whore. You refuse to be ashamed. Have you not just now called to me, my father, you are the friend of my youth? Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken, but you have done all the evil that you could. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one, Israel, how she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore? And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that all the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear. But she too went and played the whore, because she took her whoredom lightly. She polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet all of this her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in premise, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words to the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever, only acknowledge your guilt and that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Kind of a challenging passage this morning in the subject material, but it's the heart of the message of God to the nation of Judah. And this is a word from the Lord declared through his prophet Jeremiah to the nation of Judah. And it's talking about adultery, talking about prostitution, and these sort of subjects. I saw in the news recently an article from my former hometown, Fort Worth, Texas, about a very interesting incident. There's an exclusive gated community, one of those rich, posh neighborhoods where you can't go in. There's a security guard at the door, and it's a very exclusive, rich neighborhood. And there's a brouhaha, a fight, a struggle going on amidst this community right now. The community is called the Hills at Bear Creek. Sounds exclusive and hoity-toity, doesn't it? Gated community. But the homeowners association is filing a lawsuit against one of the homeowners that is there in the community. And there's a big struggle and a big fight and a big uproar in the neighborhood. Why? Because this one homeowner runs what's called a swingers club out of his house. For those that don't know what this subject is, a swingers club, and what swinging is by definition, it's also called wife swapping or partner swapping. It's a non-monogamous behavior in which both singles and partners in committed relationships engage in sexual activities with others as a recreational or social activity. End definition. So somebody sets up this house, this is the activity that we are going to do. Apparently it's a big to-do because they advertise private parties, they have a pro DJ, they have a stripper pole, they have five beds per room, and it charged $75 a person to get in. So you can imagine the neighborhood is in an uproar that this is in the midst of their community. In one of those nice 4,000 square foot exclusive rich houses, this is going on underneath their noses. One of the person that lives in the neighborhood, but from the news article, says, "We've counted the number of cars, and I've seen at least 85 cars per day coming in and out of this place." Imagine this going on under your nose in the midst of your neighborhood. A place set up specifically for the purpose of infidelity. Infidelity, cheating, adultery, these sort of topics are all around us as today. In terms of our relationship with God, what God is saying to us this morning is that we are the swingers. We are the ones that are engaging in a non-monogamous relationship, a non-exclusive relationship with God. That we are the adulterous ones, that we are the prostitutes, that we are the whores, we are the people that God is saying don't have fidelity towards Him. God calls us to have fidelity, an exclusive one-person relationship with Him. He is the only God that we're supposed to worship, and yet we pursue other relationships, other little g gods, and God is angered when we don't have an exclusive relationship with Him, and we play the whore, we play the swinger, and we pursue other things other than God. What is fascinating about this is how God responds to it. Because God responds with love and with grace. Whenever we walk away from God, whenever we pursue somebody else, God's response is always, "Return to me." And that is a beautiful thing that we're going to talk about this morning. So the main point and the main idea to take away from this passage this morning is that God demands an exclusive relationship with us. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are not to put Jesus among other little g gods. Jesus is the one big G God that you worship. He is not one amongst the pantheon. You are to worship Him exclusively. And so that's the main idea this morning. We're going to take a look at what our nature is first and what our tendency is, because our spiritual temperament is promiscuity. Our spiritual temperament, what we are typically like, is promiscuous. This passage is kind of framed by a typical analogy that is used throughout Scripture. And this analogy is probably used more than any other analogy to describe the relationship between God and His people. And that is the marriage analogy. It is not only in the New Testament. The New Testament talks about the bride of Christ, which is the church, and the groom or the husband being God. And we are in an exclusive relationship with one another, that God has chosen us through Christ to be His bride and to have this relationship. In Revelation, it talks about the bride and the marriage of the Lamb being consummated, and that everything in the end will be completed, this relationship will be completed. But this continues on through the Old Testament as well, this relationship described as being a marriage relationship between God and His people. And in this case, it's talking about God again as the groom or the husband, and His bride being His people. In this case, there were two different nations after King Solomon. The nation of Israel divided into two parts, the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah. But both are described as the bride of Christ, or the bride of God. the people that belong to God. Why? Because God and his people had formed a covenant relationship. Going back all the way to Abraham, there's an exclusive relationship between those two parties, between God and his people. God says, I will be your God, and you will worship me, and this is the benefit. I will give you a land and blessing, and you'll become a great people. When you get married, that's another example of a covenant relationship. As you stand up before the minister or the pastor and you make vows to one another, this is a covenant relationship, a binding agreement before God, a similar type of contract. You have these marital vows and you stand up before the pastor and you make promises to your spouse. You're typically facing each other right here. The pastor's here. He's telling you to repeat after him. You're quaking in your boots as you're saying these things for all eternity and before God and these witnesses. You declare and profess your unending love for this other person, that you will love this person exclusively, that you will forsake all others. Typically, that's in the marriage vow. And it also says, for as long as you both shall live. Until you die, you will have fidelity to this person. From that point where you have the vows taken, you are a one-person spouse. If you are the wife, that's your man for the rest of your life. He is your standard of masculinity. If you are the husband, this is your wife. She is your standard of beauty. She is yours for the rest of your life. You belong to one another. There's fidelity and belonging and this agreement before other people. And if you break those vows, the wife gets to hit you with a frying pan or something like that from the honeymooners, right? Or even more serious. There's conditions of this covenant in the Old Testament, too, between God and his people, this binding agreement, this fidelity between one another. If you go to the Ten Commandments, what are the first two commandments? You shall have no other gods before me. Exclusivity in the relationship. Also, no worship of idols is the second commandment. You shall have no other small g gods. The first two commandments are about fidelity to God. And when people break the fidelity of God, this binding contractual agreement between God and his people, God is quite angry. And the framework that he describes that infidelity is again with this analogy of the marriage relationship, that God commonly compares the breaking of this commitment to prostitution or idolatry or sometimes both, because we've breached the commitment. We've declared to God, you will be our God, we will worship you exclusively, and we will have no other gods. We'll forsake all other gods and worship you alone. And when we break that commitment and dishonor that commitment and pursue other gods, it's just like we're having an adulterous relationship where this is the person we're supposed to love and yet we love another. It's just like in the marriage relationship, we have this binding commitment that we will forsake all others and love this one person as long as we shall live. And when we pursue someone else, it is adulterous. And we pursue another God, it is adulterous. So the big question is, this is the condition of our hearts, and this is what we naturally do. How should God respond to this adultery? Well, God gives his response in verse 1 in the form of a hypothetical question. Everybody would have known the answer to this question back in the time of Jeremiah. It says, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? God is asking a very straightforward question with a very straightforward answer. The answer is no. If you go to Deuteronomy 24, the passage in the law, the Old Testament law about divorce, it talks about this in Deuteronomy. If a man divorces his wife and the wife goes and has a new marital relationship with somebody else, she cannot go back to her first husband. That is a violation of the law. And so the answer to this question is an obvious no. Why? Because it's describing an adulterous relationship where a man divorces his wife and she has a sexual relationship with another person and then intends to go back with the first husband. It is a situation of adultery, and of course you wouldn't take that person who is not adulterous back. It would have been a violation of the law, even in the situation that is mentioned in Deuteronomy 24, because Deuteronomy 24 mentions this scenario where perhaps a man divorces his wife, and the wife goes and marries another man, and then that man dies. Can the first husband take back the wife and support her? And the answer from Scripture is no, because she's engaged in an adulterous relationship. And so the principle that is there is that husbands shouldn't take back their adulterous wives. Put this in the framework of what God is asking here. If a man divorces his wife, if God divorces his people, and they go from him and become another man's wife, what business do they have getting back together? That's tough stuff. Because God is essentially saying, you have fooled around with enough men that I shouldn't take you back. By the law itself, if we're considering this relationship, a marriage relationship, I have no business taking you back. I should just leave you to fend for yourself. This is what you deserve. You have fooled around with Canaanite gods, with Baals, with Ashtoreth, with the stars, with the moon, and worshipped many other things. So if I never took you back, if I divorced you and said, you're no longer my people, I would be fully justified to never take you back. That's what God is saying in this hypothetical. That is harsh. But God is within his right, because he's been the one who has fidelity towards us, and we don't have fidelity towards him. God goes to great detail to describe the quality of Judah's spiritual adultery. Judah is the southern kingdom that Jeremiah is preaching to, and the point of this and the level of detail that is given here in the passage is that God is making the case, this is how much adultery that you have committed. You are the worst of the worst. That I have no reason to take you back. That you have been horrible to me. And so, in terms of the quality of this adultery, it's not just a one-off thing. Listen to the quality of the adultery that's here. What I want you to do is turn back to Jeremiah chapter 2 and look at verses 24 and 25. Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. And keep in mind, this is God talking to his people. You read these things and you start saying, ouch. Verse 24, God says that the adultery of his people is uncontrollable. He says in verse 24, a wild donkey used to the wilderness, in her heat sniffing the wind. Who can restrain her lust? None who seek her need weary themselves. In her month they will find her. And your feet, keep your feet from going unshod, and your throat from thirst. And you said, it is hopeless, for I have loved foreigners, and I will go after them. God is saying there that this adultery that these people are committing, the nation of Judah is committing, it's uncontrollable, it's unbridled. The first thing that he compares the people to is a donkey in heat. An animal in heat, pursuing other people. There's the hormones and everything going on, and just going to pursue somebody else. Anybody ever had a teenage girl in your household living with you or in your youth group? Sorry. What do you know about teenage girls? It's almost uncontrollable. The hormones are going, and they're like, guys, 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 boys, 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 all the time. And madly, the hormones are surging and they're pursuing people. It's almost uncontrollable. And it's, God describes it in verse 25, keep your feet from going unshod and your throat from thirst. That the pursuit is so hot and heavy that their shoes are worn out. that they've worn holes in their shoes, that they're dying of thirst, but they won't stop to take a drink because they're consumed with adultery all the time. This is God describing his people. That's hardcore. That people should have fidelity to God, and yet they're wearing out their shoes like an animal in heat, pursuing other gods. Wow. Look at chapter 2, verse 32. Chapter 2, verse 32, God says that not only are the people uncontrollable, they're uncommitted. In verse 32, it says, "Can a virgin forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me. Day is without number." Back in the Old Testament times, when people were married, they also wore an indicator of marital status, that they would typically wear a sash around them or ornaments from their ears or something to indicate that they were married. It's almost like in the New Testament or in modern times, what do we wear as an indication that we are married? Wedding ring. We wear it. It's almost like God is saying, you know what you do? You take it, and you take it off. And you forget all about this commitment that you've made to me, and you go and pursue other people. I'm going to put this back on, or I'll forget it, and I'll get in trouble. That their relationship, this adulterous is nature of the people. It's uncontrollable. It's uncommitted. Go to chapter 3, verse 2 now. It's also indiscriminate. Chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see, where have you not been ravished?" The bare heights are also called high places. These are literally places that are up high in the mountains or in the hills that are shrines to adultery. God is saying, you see all the high places up here, all the shrines to adultery, these places where sexual worship happens, these fertility rites happen? You've been everywhere. It hasn't just been one God that you've been pursuing. It's been everywhere. Where have you not been ravished? Where have you not committed adultery? Everywhere. It's not just one lover you're pursuing. You're pursuing anybody and everybody. It's not just one. It's indiscriminate. Not only that, it's intentional. It's not like they're stumbling into adultery. Verse 2 says, "By the waysides, you have been awaiting lovers. Like an Arab in the wilderness, you have polluted the land with your vile whoredom." Back in Genesis 38, we have an example of this. And Judah falls into adultery and into prostitution. That the way things used to work back in the Old Testament times is that prostitutes would wait by the roadside. And it would be well-traveled roads, and people would travel by, and prostitutes would offer themselves up to weary travelers, and then the act would happen. This is where people would ply their trade. That then the implication from God here is that the nation of Judah not only isn't just accidentally stumbling into adultery, they're actively going out and pursuing other lovers. They are actively going out and seeking somebody else other than God. God, you're not good enough. God, I don't believe that you're going to provide for us. God, I don't think that the grain is going to happen this year. God, I don't think the rain is going to fall. And so, because we don't believe that you are going to cause rain to fall, we're going to pursue Baal or Ashtoreth or some other god to help us with rainfall this year. We're going to go pursue somebody else because we don't believe that you are worthy. An intentional act to go out and pursue somebody else. And maybe even the worst of all, how God describes it, these people are shameless. It says in verse 3, "Therefore the showers have been withheld and the spring rain has not come." God is already actively punishing these people for pursuing other gods. And God says, "Yet you have the forehead of a whore. You refuse to be ashamed." Think about this. What that means is that your head is held high. You're proud. You're not shamed at all. You're just actively out there pursuing other gods. And it doesn't bother you one bit. The reason that God goes into this much detail with the nation of Judah is to say to them, you are unworthy of being my wife. This is how much you have fooled around with other people. Consider how bad this has gotten. So you are worthy of divorce. Take this and move this into our time frame from the Old Testament time frame. We are often just as bad as this nation of Judah. That we are too called to fidelity with Christ. That he is not called to be one God amidst many gods. He is called to be our one and only God that we worship. And yet we worship other gods in the same way. We have this compulsion to worship other gods. We're obsessed with consumerism. When the next iPhone or gadget comes out, where are we? We're standing in line to go and pursue that next big thing. That our worship is indiscriminate. We will worship sports. We will worship our homes. We will worship sexuality. We'll worship anything. We're not just in love with one person. We're in love with many different things. We casually move with ease from the beds of our lovers to the bed of God and back and forth. On Sunday, we're comfortably in bed with Jesus and we'll fight hell with a water pistol for the sake of Jesus. But on Monday, we leave this place and we turn to other lovers and we're obsessed with our homes, our yards, our body image, our promotions, respect, personal finances, sexual conquests, whatever is in your life that you're pursuing. How quickly we move from one thing to another thing, back to God, back to other things, to God. And I think this is part of why God gets so angry and incensed with this. It's the casualness of our adultery. We're not grieved by it whatsoever. And we don't even notice it. We don't even see it. That we are constantly moving from one bed to another bed, to God's bed, to the bed of another God, and we don't think anything about sneaking back into God's bed again and thinking he'll take us back. Should God take us back? The answer is no. He shouldn't take us back, but fortunately that's not what God does. He takes us. Verse 6, there's an even further reinforcement of this principle that God has no reason to take us back. Verse 6, God says, "The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, 'Have you seen what she did, that faithless one, Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and played the whore. And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me, but she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it.'" She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel. And I sent her away with the decree of divorce. So the scenario here is, remember there's two countries. There's the northern kingdom, Israel, and Judah, the southern kingdom. Jeremiah is now speaking to the southern kingdom. And what has happened already to the northern kingdom? God has already condemned the northern kingdom for its idolatry, for its adultery, and sent them away into exile. This has already happened in Israel. God is saying to Judah, look, I've already divorced the northern kingdom. This is a reality. I've already sent them away and said, you're not my people anymore. You should react and respond to this. But what does God say and how they responded? It says, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. What an awful thing to take the true and living God, the creator of heaven and earth, the one that sent Christ to save us, and instead to pursue something he created, something made out of wood or something made out of stone that cannot save us. But that's what we do all the time. And we have every right to be rejected. Verse 11, and the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. What God is saying there is, Judah, you're even worse than Israel. because you saw what happened to Israel. You saw that I gave them a certificate of divorce. You saw that I sent them away. You saw that I punished them for their adultery, for their idolatry, that I sent them away. And yet you still pursue other lovers. And so your adultery is even worse than Israel. God has every right to divorce the idolater, to send them away, to not have anything to do with them anymore. But this is one of the coolest things in the Bible. Is that what God does to us? The answer is no. How does God respond? He responds with love and he responds with grace. To a people that have pursued any and every God underneath the sun that is indiscriminate in who it's hooking up with, that is uncontrollable in its lust for other gods, that is intentionally going out and seeking someone else, God says, I love you and I want you to return. Verse 12, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful. The word mercy meaning that you will not receive the punishment that you deserve. This is a play on words used in this passage. When God says return, notice what God has said before. In this passage, you have turned to this God. You have turned to this high place. You have turned to this tree. You have turned here. You have turned there. You have turned everywhere. Why don't you turn back to me, the one who truly loves you? Instead of turning to people that cannot save you, that cannot rescue you, why don't you return to me? This mercy and grace that we receive in spite of our spiritual adultery is the great sign of grace of God. God should have divorced us for our idolatry, but you know what? He didn't. Oh, there's only one condition for our return. Verse 13 says this. God continues to speak and says, only acknowledge your guilt and that you have rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors amongst foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice. Return, faithless Israel, or faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. What is the condition of them coming back? The condition of them coming back is to acknowledge their guilt, to say, I was wrong. What are the three hardest words to say in marriage? I was wrong. With God, often that's the three hardest words to say, but it's crucial and foundational to say to God as well. There can be no repentance without starting off with the words to God, I was wrong. And where were we wrong? We were wrong to pursue all of these other different gods other than the one true and living God. God is not meant to be a God amongst a pantheon of wood and bone and steel and everything else that he's created. He is the one true and living God, the one who rescued us, the one who created us. He is the true God, and we should be turning to him. He is the one who requests fidelity from us, and we are to have fidelity with him. Most of you know that I just got back from vacation. We went to Disneyland for a day. And part of the terrible thing for a parent to have to deal with there is they've got all these things set up so that you go on the ride for that particular character. And when you get off the ride, what is at the end of the ride? The gift shop. You go on the Buzz Lightyear ride, and at the end of the ride, you have to actually walk through the Buzz Lightyear gift shop in order to get out. And so what do the children do when they get off the ride? Oh, God. Gwen's particular thing that she likes a lot is the Harry Potter book. She's into that right now, and so they had that scheduled the same way at Universal, that you'd go on the ride, and you get off the ride, and all of a sudden you're in the midst of the gift shop. And so we were warned about this, and so we said to Gwen, in advance, before we even step foot on the property, you can get one thing. And here is the dollar amount that you have. You can only get one thing. What can you get, Gwen? One thing. And so we get off the ride, and we get into the gift shop, and all of a sudden you see the glistening look of glow on the child. And they got their hands on this, they got their hands on that, they got this and they've got that, and they've got like an armful of stuff. And I say to what, how many things are we getting? One thing. And so she puts all of that back, and she gets something that's like really expensive, and I'm like, what's the dollar amount? Okay, I won't get that either. You're such a cruel father. But she's anywhere, she's everywhere, she's looking at everything, and there's all this different stuff all around her. And I have to keep telling her throughout the whole experience, you can only have one thing. You can't have multiple things. You can only have one thing. And so finally she decided on the one thing. And I told her after that, you know, this is the only thing you're getting, right? Really? Yes, really. This is the one thing. This is the one thing. The world sometimes is like our gift shop, that we're walking around and we leave the church walls and we're like, I want this, I want that. You see something glimmering and shiny over here, I want that. But God says through his scripture, one thing. There is only one thing. And the only thing that we need is the one thing that can satisfy us, that can bring hope, that can rescue us from damnation, that can rescue us from eternity in hell. He sent his only son to die for us. That is the one thing that we need.